there, Fremont Community Church. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful to be back with you here at Bible Study. I'm really excited about jumping into a new book tonight and in the following weeks. Quick programming note. We're going to have to change the time, the date and time of this Bible study. Starting September 6th, we are going to be having the Emotionally Healthy Discipleship Curriculum at Fremont Community Church every Wednesday night at 7 for about 8 weeks, which is going to be a problem because that's an hour and a half class and this starts at 7:30. So what we're going to do is we're just going to shift gears on this class and we're going to put it on Tuesday nights and at 7 o'clock. Obviously, it'll be live at that time, Tuesday nights at 7 p.m., but it will be available to you whenever you want to watch it here on Facebook or YouTube or wherever it is that you are streaming this particular thing. So I wanted to make it available earlier, not later in the week, so that it, you know, but we won't make that change until, I guess, a week from tonight or 2 weeks from tonight. So, okay, great. Hope that's helpful and interesting information for you. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into a new book, the book of James. I'm so excited. I've never done a detailed deep dive on the book of James before, so I am really pumped to do that with you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your incredible presence. You are near us. You are around us always at all times. You are here. And if we will just open our ears to you, if we will just turn our attention towards you, you will meet us. So Lord, I pray as we dive into this great book, Lord, that you would open us, that you would help us to understand, that you would fill us, Lord, even as you tell us in the scriptures we're going to read tonight, Lord, you tell us to ask for wisdom because you promise you'll give it to us. Lord, tonight we ask you, give us the wisdom of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, I'm going to read to you from the book of James. I wanted to try out a new Bible translation with this study. New book, new Bible translation. It's going to be fun. And so we are reading from the Holman. I already forgot what it's called. What's it called? The Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB. That's what we're going to call it from now on. The HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I am told is a great translation. So I'm excited to read to you from there. James chapter 1 from the HCSB. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like a surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. An indecisive man is unstable in all his ways. The brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation, but the one who is rich should boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and with its scorching heat, and drives up the grass. Its flowers fall off, and its beautiful appearance is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will wither away, pursuing his activities. A man who endures trials is blessed, because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God." For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. By his own choice, he gave us a new birth by the message of truth, so that we would be first fruits of his creatures. Let's stop there. I don't even think we're going to get that far tonight. We stopped at verse 18. So before we dive into the actual text, we need to talk through the context of this letter. The author who was written to, remember that all of those details, though they kind of sometimes they feel extraneous. You know, sometimes we're like, really, do I need to know all this information? Well, the answer is yes. We do. We need to know all of the extenuating circumstances surrounding the scripture that we're reading. Otherwise, we will have difficulty really understanding what it is that this scripture says. If I am standing and pointing at something and I say, it's a plant. If you cannot see what I'm pointing at, it could be several different things I was pointing at. If I say it's a plant and I'm pointing at a green growing thing, then that means one thing. If I'm standing and pointing at a factory that makes cars, that is a different thing, but it's all the same words. And so understanding my context will help you interpret what I'm trying to say to you. And that is the same thing in the scriptures. We always must understand who is writing, who is there, who are they writing for? What are the circumstances of their writing? That's really important for correct interpretation of scripture, or as my Bible teachers in college like to call it, exegesis. We do exegesis so we don't get extra Jesus. That's a stupid statement, but I still remember it all from all those years ago. Okay, let's continue. So James, who was James? Well, that's a really good question, because James was a common name in Jesus' time. James was a common name in the first century among Jewish men. And so we know of at least two Jameses that were around during Jesus' ministry, and maybe even three, although we're not entirely sure if it was three. Okay, so if you look at the list of the disciples that is given to us in the Gospels, and forgive me, I'm not remembering which Gospel, and I always think, thanks to Dan and Louie in their story tapes, I always think of the song, "There were 12 disciples Jesus called to help him." Yeah, anybody? No? That's how I remember the disciples' names. I'm not going to sing it all for you right now. There's two Jameses in that list. There's James, the son of Zebedee, who is the brother of John. And then there is James, the son of Alphaeus, okay, who is another apostle. And then there may or may not be a third James, third person named James, that is a possible candidate for the author of this book. And that is James, the brother of Jesus. Okay. Now, we're mostly sure that the author of this book is James, the brother of Jesus. And of course, he's a half brother of Jesus. They share a mother. Oh my gosh, it's so difficult. Okay, so let's go through this. Okay. James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't really know much about. Some people believe that James, the son of Alphaeus, is James, the brother of Jesus, because the Catholic Church believes in what's called the perpetual virginity of Mary, which means that not only was she a virgin when Jesus was born, but that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. And so any other children that came from that might be called brothers of Jesus are actually previous marriages of Joseph's. So Joseph had been married at a previous time and had children at that time with his other wife, and that those children would then be step brothers and sisters of Jesus. But if you do not believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, and I see no biblical reason to believe that, that's just legend or tradition in the Catholic Church, then we believe that Jesus was their firstborn child, but they had other children later that came about by natural, normal means, okay? So you have Jesus, who was born with Mary as his mother, but with God as his father. And then there would have been other kids that had both Mary and Joseph as their parents. James would have been. The Bible mentions three male siblings of Jesus, and the fact that there were female siblings of Jesus as well, but it doesn't name any of the female siblings of Jesus. It names James, Joseph, and Jude as the brothers of Jesus. We don't know what happened with Joseph, but Jude wrote the epistle Jude and names himself as the half-brother of Jesus in the epistle Jude. And this James is named as the brother of the Lord by Paul, although James does not name himself that in this writing. Whew, that is a whole big mess. But so what we know about this James is that this James that wrote this letter was the leader of the Jerusalem church during the apostolic years. James, son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was killed very, very soon after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're not talking about him. We're talking about James the Just, or James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, apostle to the circumcised, as Paul calls him. He was martyred in 68 AD at Passover. Which is kind of a fascinating thing. I read in one of the commentaries from Eusebius, an early church father, the story of James's death. It says he was set on a pinnacle of the temple by the scribes and Pharisees, who begged him to restrain the people who were in large numbers embracing Christianity. "Tell us," said they, in the presence of the people gathered at the feast, "which is the door of Jesus?" James replied with a loud voice, "Why ask ye me concerning Jesus, the Son of Man? He sitteth at the right hand of power, and will come again in the clouds of heaven." Many thereupon cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But James was cast down headlong by the Pharisees, and praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was stoned and beaten to death with a fuller's club. Wow. Okay, so they literally took him to the top of the temple and stood him there, and then tauntingly asked him, "Which is the door of Jesus?" Now, they asked him that because James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Jesus, he says, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Behold, the judge standeth at the door." So they had read his letter, and they were saying, "Oh, he stands at the door. Which door is that?" And they stand him up on top of the temple. And when he refuses to answer their blasphemous question, they pushed him off the top of the temple. And he survived. As he's falling, he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," which is saying what Jesus said as he was being killed. He hits the ground and he's not yet dead. So they all run down there and start throwing rocks at him and hitting him on the head. I don't know what a fuller's club is, with a club, until he dies. Wow. That happened Passover AD 68. So 68 years after the birth of Jesus. And that was the death of James. This letter was written probably very close to the time of James's death. In fact, some people think James had written much of it, and then other people put it together for him and sent it out after he died, kind of as a, you know, an encapsulation of the teachings of James the Just, because he's dead now. And so, you know, and he had been the leader of the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church, for so long at that point, for 30 some years at that point, that they would have sent this out, you know, kind of in memoriam to his death, as a helpful, as a way to carry on his voice in the midst of the church, even though he has gone to be with the Lord. So that's pretty amazing. We also know that James was at the center of the trouble around what do we do with these Gentile Christians. So early on, very early on in Christian history, I would say the first 30, 40 years, this Christianity was largely a Jewish sect. It was mostly Jewish people that were followers of Jesus, and it was mostly Jewish people that were the leaders of the movement. It wasn't until Peter had his encounter with Jesus on the rooftop at Simon the Tanner's house that Peter was given a vision and told to go and preach to the household of Cornelius. That story is in Acts, in the book of Acts. I'm not sure, probably chapter 13 or 14. Peter then begins to preach the gospel to Gentiles, and they begin to receive Jesus en masse, to the point where much later on, as is the case now, the church is far more Gentile than Jew. But early on, especially and during the time, what would have been the primary time that James would have been the leader of the Jerusalem church, it was mostly Jewish people. And there was a fight early on because the Jewish people were still living according to the Jewish law, including eating the things that the Jewish law told them they could eat, including the way that they, you know, circumcising their sons on the eighth day, including, you know, all of the rituals of the Jewish temple, except they were also believers in Jesus. But as Gentiles begin to come on, the argument was, do they have to be Jewish in order to be followers of Jesus or not? Peter said, no, because God sent me to them and they received the Holy Spirit before they had ever, they were not converts to Judaism at before that happened. So obviously God is okay with their Gentileness. They can remain Gentiles and still be followers of Jesus. That was Peter's stance. That was also Paul's stance, who had by this time was out there in the world planting churches all across the Gentile world. James really had some issues with that, seemingly had some issues with that, to the point where he had sent people from Jerusalem to the church in Galatia to compel a lot of these Galatian people to be converted. And it was after that encounter between Peter and Paul and men sent from James that are mentioned in the book of Galatians, it was after that that there was a meeting held in Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15, where they make decisions about what's going to be required of Gentiles who give their lives to Jesus. And that is, they aren't required to become Jews before they can become followers of Jesus. They're just asked to do very specific things. And so some people think this letter was written before that council in Acts 15. We don't really know. James talks a lot about the Jewish law in this book, but he doesn't seem to be at odds with Paul at all. In fact, a lot of James's language sounds a lot like Paul. So we wouldn't But he, James, was a key figure in that whole conversation, which I think is really, really interesting. And I wish we spent more time around talking about this kind of thing in the modern day church, because we have stuff to figure out right now. We have things to talk about. We have things that aren't necessarily explicit in scripture. How do we deal with this? Like, okay, well, let's just as a for instance, what do we do about AI? Okay. I mean, artificial intelligence, human created intelligence is here and is going to be even, you know, better and better and better as time goes on. What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, nothing. The Bible doesn't have anything to say about that. But the Bible will give us wisdom as to what we are supposed to do in the midst of a world that has such things in it. And that's the case with all of these kinds of things. But it comes out of the church coming together in good faith and praying together and talking together and searching the scriptures together to figure out what we're supposed to do in moments like these. How do we interpret the scripture about this issue? And taking the Acts 15 council as a beautiful example of how loving unity can come out of conflict that's handled well and conflict that's handled under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think we need that stuff better than ever. And here's the thing. James was one of the key voices in that conversation. And you see that in Acts 15, that James kind of ends the conversation with real wisdom. So that's the man that we're reading. We're reading the work of that man, James, who is just such an important figure and has such great stuff for us. So why was he writing this letter? This letter seems to be a collection of teachings from him, from James, that he seems to have written as a help to the growing church outside of Jerusalem. So there were churches planted in synagogues all over the world at this point. And James is writing to these folks, trying to help them to be followers of Jesus in the midst, in the world. You'll discover it's really interesting. The way this letter is written, it's written very much like the Proverbs, and you'll find lots of kind of Proverbs kind of stuff in this book. And it's also reminds me a lot of the way Jesus taught, although there aren't any parables per se. When Jesus wasn't teaching in parables, he taught very much like this, and it feels like that. And James is obviously very well versed in the teachings of Jesus. We're going to see echoes or almost direct quotations of the teachings of Jesus as we move through the book of James, because James is a follower of Jesus, and that's so great. So James, he refers to himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, really interesting that James would refer to himself as a slave of God. He does not refer to himself as an apostle. He does not refer to himself as the brother of Jesus. He was both of those things. He was a leader in the early church. There's no question about that. That is who this man is. And he could have kind of stood on his credentials as a teacher and as the brother of Jesus, as a higher up, you know, I'm you know, an important guy, or as Ron Burgundy would say, I'm kind of a big deal. but if you don't know what that's referring to, God bless you. He didn't do that. The only thing that's important to him is his relationship with Jesus. He is not in this for self-aggrandizement. He's not in this. He's not in this for a title. He's not in this to make people think much of him. James is here because this is where Jesus wants him. James is here because he's on assignment from his master. And he says, I am a slave of God. And for anyone, especially in Jewish society, to refer to themselves as a slave who was not an actual slave, man, that would have been huge. It would have been, it's just a massive statement to James' total commitment to being a servant of God. And then he says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a Jewish man to use the word kurios about Jesus, for a Jewish man to use the word kurios about Jesus. So here's something you need to understand. Boy, this might take a minute. Forgive me for that. The Jewish people of this time had their Bibles in Hebrew, which is what the, you know, I'm talking about the Old Testament. They had them in Hebrew, which was the original language. But they also had what was called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. The translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And that is what most of them read. And when we see quotations from the Bible in the New Testament, they are quoting the Septuagint. It was the translation of the Bible everybody carried around with them. Nobody carried translations of the Bible around with them. They didn't have books like that. But this is the one they carried around in their hearts and in their heads. And especially when they were talking to non-Jewish people, this is the version they would use. Why do I say that? Because, boy, okay. They're just layers. So let's go back one layer to the Hebrew version of the text. In Hebrew, the name Yahweh was extremely holy. And it would be written in the text, but they wouldn't say it out loud because the name was too holy. They didn't want to use his name in vain. That's one of the Ten Commandments, remember? And in order to avoid using his name in vain, they would see that it said Yahweh in the text, but they would say something else when reading out loud. Okay? What they would say out loud has completely left my brain right now. Okay. Come on, brain. Adonai. They would say Adonai. Lord, which was translated into Greek as kurios. Okay, so for, and translated from Greek, kurios, into English, Lord. So when you see someone in the New Testament, a Jewish person, which all of the writers, except for probably Luke in the New Testament, were all Jewish men. When you see one of them use the word Lord for Jesus, they are calling him Adonai, which means they're calling him Yahweh. They're calling him God. That is huge. When they call Jesus Lord, they are calling him God. James, who grew up in the same household as Jesus, is referring to Jesus as God. Can you imagine what would it be like for you to refer to one of your siblings as God? Would that work for anyone? I tell you right now, none of my siblings would be able to keep a straight face and refer to me as God in the same, you know, at the same time. That just would not work for them. That would be very, very difficult. They can't. Nope. You're not God. They know that for sure. They've been hanging out with me for the last 45 years. Okay. So, but James is referring to Jesus as Lord. So when he says the Lord Jesus Christ, that's saying a lot. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That's the address. He is sending this out to Jewish followers of Jesus all over the world. That's what this is. The 12 tribes refers to the Jews, and in the dispersion means all over the world. He's referring to Jewish followers of Jesus. Does that mean that we as Gentile followers of Jesus can just ignore this book? No, by no means. But the people, you know, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Paul writes to the church at Galatia. Paul writes to the church at, you know, in Ephesus, you know, so, but we read those letters gladly. This also is a letter for us. But in the original writing, he was writing to the 12 tribes of Israel who were followers of Jesus and were all over the world at this time. Whew, that was a mouthful. And we're halfway through our hour already. So let's continue on. Consider it. Oh, there is one more thing. Well, no, forget it. I found this interesting. James is not what anybody would have called him. They would have called him Yaakov, which is Jacob. That was his actual name. But the Greek version of that is James. I just find that interesting. So just as Jesus is Yeshua, you know, James would have been Yaakov. And I just find that that's really interesting. You know, anyway. All right, verse 2. James wastes no time. And you're going to find this about James. He's blunt. He's quick. He's straightforward. He gets right to the meat right away. And he doesn't spend a lot of time like waggling on the tee, as I have done up until now today. So verse 2. Consider it great joy, my brothers, when you experience various trials. Again, we're going to find this book to be very similar to the Proverbs in that there's not long series of information that leads to a conclusion. He just makes statements very much like Jesus did. He just makes statements. He's not leading us through an argument that will end at a conclusion. He just makes statements of wisdom, statements of command, and expects us to hear them and follow them. And he just kind of sprays them out. I mean, they just kind of happen. And then they're over and he moves to the next one. I mean, that's it. It's just, if you've ever read like the book of Proverbs, it's just statement, 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 statement. There's no like connecting theme or whatever. It's just statement, statement, statement. And that's how it works. And that's fine. Just know that that's how this book is. Consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials. I immediately am put in mind of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, blessed or happy are those who mourn, or blessed or happy are you when you're persecuted. It's very probable that James is getting this direct from the Sermon on the Mount, that this is a commentary towards that. Super. And I looked at this, I looked up this word joy, which is, it's an interesting word. And it's connected to the word grace, which is charis. So this is a joy that flows from grace. So consider it pure joy. Consider it great joy when you go through trials. Why? Because God is going to extend you grace in these trials. That's coming. The grace that's going to come to you through the endurance of this trial. You need to experience that as joy. Take that as joy. When life is hard, you should be excited about it. I mean, that's literally what it's saying. When life is hard, when life stinks, when you are having a terrible day, consider it great joy. Well, no, I don't do that. When I'm having a terrible day, I'm having a terrible day. And James says, no, it's a good thing. You should be really happy and excited about the fact that you're going through something really difficult. Well, shut up, James. But then James was also thrown from the top of the temple by his own people and then stoned to death and beat to death with a fuller's club. So, okay. All right. I guess, James, I'll have to admit that, you know, you win. You have had a worse day than me, right? Consider it great joy whenever you experience various trials. And again, this is echoed other places. We just studied First Peter before I went on sabbatical, and Peter says something really similar. He says, "In all this you greatly rejoice." This is First Peter 1:6. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so the proven genuineness of your faith, a greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in grace and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls." James is pointing at this same reality, that the things that we are walking through, good, bad, doesn't matter, all of them are given to us as gifts from God's hand, as a part of our process of maturing in our faith. Verse 3 of James, chapter 1, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, but endurance must do its complete work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." The testing of your faith, the trials that you're in, the difficulty you're experiencing, has God is glorifying it with purpose. God will use this time, this difficulty, this pressure, he will use it for your good. Romans 8:28. "All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." This is where we stand. We stand in the midst of the fire, trusting that though it's difficult now, though it's painful now, though it's confusing now, we are trusting that God knows what he's doing and that he's taking care of us in the midst of it. Now remember, my theology of suffering goes like this. God did not send this, but God is with you in it, and God promises it will not be for nothing, okay? That's the New Testament teaching on suffering, okay? No, God does not inflict his followers with suffering. Suffering comes from a million other directions. God is not sending it, okay? God's not up there like an old man burning ants with a magnifying glass. But he does allow difficulty to come into our lives because we live in a broken world. But he promises his presence in the midst of it, so he will not leave us alone, which is great news. And he promises that he will use it to our advantage, that he will give us the gifts of this suffering, that this suffering will be something we will be glad for at some point, if not now, then later. And James is saying, go ahead and be glad for it now. See it out there and say, hey, I am glad that this is happening to me. I know God is at work in it. Man, that's hard to do. That is hard to do. When you're in the midst of pain, it is hard to say, I'm so glad this is happening. Of course it's hard to say that. Nobody wants to experience pain. No, and we shouldn't pursue pain in that way. But when it comes, we should consider it all joy. We should know that God is at work right now, right here with me, and that there are rewards that come, wisdom that comes from suffering that I cannot get any other way. Endurance is created in me. What is endurance? Endurance is the ability to keep going. The ability to survive and last, regardless of what's going on. Some people call it grit. I like that word, grit. That I can handle it. I have built up endurance, and these trials are not going to take me out. I have endurance. And the testing of my faith produces that endurance. It is walking through difficult things that makes me strong. Irwin McManus is a pastor. I've always appreciated his writing. And in one of his books, he says, when we experience friction, we should turn it into traction. That, you know, when there's no traction, we can't get anywhere. But traction requires friction. So when there's friction, we use that to catapult us forward. We take advantage of difficult moments to grow more than we ever have before. My friends, I have been through difficult times. I don't like them, and I know you don't either. But I want to say this to you. Hold on. Stay strong. Rely on God and trust in Him, and He will bring you through, and He will give you the gift of that suffering. He will, I love the phrase, adorn our suffering with purpose. He will make it so that what we've gone through will not be for nothing. It won't be in vain. We will have the rewards of our suffering, even as Jesus has the rewards of His. The testing of your faith produces endurance, the ability to survive and last, grit. If you don't quit, you will win. That's the promise. If you stay strong, you will win. Just don't quit, and you will win. Stay in. Keep fighting. Trials are a part of the maturing process. Jesus says, both in Matthew and in Mark, that he that endures to the end will be saved. It's the teachings of Jesus that hard times are a part of the journey. That's the truth. Difficult times are a part of this journey. We're going to walk in them together. Remember that God didn't cause this. Remember that He'll never leave you or forsake you. And remember that there is a reward at the end. We have a promise that suffering will not go to waste. God will use it, and we will be glad when it's over. Ooh, that's hard. Man, that's so much. I do, because I don't want to belittle anyone's suffering. Suffering is suffering. It's real and it's painful and we don't want it, but it's there and we're all going to go through it. And I don't want to belittle anyone's suffering. I don't want to belittle the pain that you're walking through. I want to glorify it. I want you to see that pain that you are experiencing has a purpose. God will use it for your good and for His glory, for the furtherance of the gospel in the world, if we will hold on to Him through it. Amen and amen. All right, verse 5. So James just kind of stops talking about that and starts talking about something else. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him. What a beautiful promise. If you need wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you, and he won't make fun of you about it. He won't criticize you for asking. He won't criticize you for your lack of wisdom. He won't be like, you know, well, oh, I'm going to give you wisdom now. You think you can ask me for wisdom? No. That's not who God is. That's not what God does. God loves to give wisdom to his children. So ask. So right now, I'm going to ask, and I want you to ask with me. So Father, we hear the promise that is written here in the book of James, that if we lack wisdom, we only need to ask. And Lord, I will admit I need wisdom. I lack wisdom in so many areas, so many places. I need more wisdom. So, Father, I'm asking you right now for myself and for my friends who are watching this, give us wisdom, Father. We need it. Give us wisdom, O Lord. We desperately need it. Amen. Verse 6, and again, we're just moving on. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Wow. Wow. So we ask in faith. Whenever we ask for anything from God, we have to ask in faith. What does that mean? We have to trust him. We have to trust him that he's going to give it to us. That he's going to respond to our request in a loving and kind way. That's it. That's faith. We have to trust that he's going to respond to our request in a loving and kind way. If we don't have that trust, we won't receive answers to our prayers. That might feel like a difficult thing. But this is exactly what Jesus taught as well. He said, faith, just a mustard seed of faith can move a mountain, but we have to have faith. We have to have faith. And if we have faith, we can say to this mountain, be lifted up and be cast into the sea. But we have to have that faith. We have to come to God with faith. Paul talks about it too. The one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We have to trust in God as we make requests of him. We have to trust in him. And that is hard to do, but we have to do it. Our prayer lives must be marked by trust, by faith in God. And when they are, it is amazing what we will see happen. But we have to choose to trust him in the midst of it all, which is not always easy to do, friends. I'm not saying it's easy to do. It's not easy to do. It's tough. But we have to do it. We have to learn to trust him. Trust him all the time. Because when we don't trust him, anything will knock us over. When we don't trust him, we're a surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. Every little thing is going to throw us for a loop. Every little thing is going to knock us over. Every little thing is going to upset us and turn us and make us, oh, we don't know what we're going to do. But when we believe in God, when we believe in God, we need to have no fear. 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 A big deal. I need that this morning, tonight, whatever time it is. Oh man, Lord Jesus, give us faith. It's a gift of the Spirit, you know, friends. Faith is a gift of the Spirit, and we need it. So let's ask for that. Let's ask for faith right now too, Lord. Father, we asked you for wisdom. And now we ask you for faith. Give us the faith to believe and to receive mighty gifts from you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. An indecisive man is unstable in all his ways. This is just like the book of Proverbs, just like statement, statement, statement. Now that one is connected to the doubter being like tossed about by the wind. An indecisive man is unstable in all his ways, so be decisive. Verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation, but the one who is rich should boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like the flower of the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and dries up the grass, its flowers fall off, and its beautiful appearance is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will wither away while pursuing his activities. But a man who endures trials is blessed. Because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So here's this picture, okay? A brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation. That is almost exactly what he was saying earlier, that to when we are experiencing trials, we should see them with joy. So the man who has humble circumstances, the brother who is poor, who doesn't, you know, who can barely pay his bills, that guy should be grateful, should boast in his exaltation. Boy, God is really blessing you. Why? Because you're going through this trial. You should be filled with joy as a person who's walking through difficulty and trial. Again, this is so hard, but it requires a shift of perspective. It requires that we see the world differently than we have in the past. It requires us to see past what's right in front of us and see what is eternal and see what is important in the long run. Amen. I mean, that's what James is encouraging us to do, to believe that God is at work in us all the time, that he never stops, and that when we're walking through difficulty or when we don't have as much money as that guy over there, that God is at work in all of those situations. But James says, but you know, you people who are rich, who have the really nice houses and the really nice cars and the beautiful clothes and all the whatever, you should boast in your humiliation. What does that mean? That means you need to be ready, because you may lose all of that. All of that's going to go away at death, if not before. All of that's going away, and that's good for you. I'm sure nobody feels that way. You who've got all this money put away for retirement, you who've got, this beautiful house, beautiful car, beautiful whatever. Oh, yes, you'd rejoice because it's all going away. It's true. It is all going away. At some point or another, none of that is going to remain. But what we've done for the Lord will remain. And a man who endures trials is blessed, because he knows that when it's over, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. In the midst of adversity, in the midst of humble circumstance, in the midst of losing the things that we worked hard to gain, God is at work crowning us with life. That's the truth. God is at work crowning us with life, and that crown will never pass away. That is the promise of God to those who love him, and is an eternal reward. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Help me, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to wrap it up for tonight. And I don't want to move any further. And we're out of time. So, Heavenly Father, this is already tough. James is already being mean. And he gets meaner as we go. So, Lord, help us to buckle up. Help us to be prepared. And help us to hear the voice of wisdom. Thank you for Brother James, and we ask you, Lord, teach us to trust you in the midst of adversity. Teach us to rejoice when we see trials. Teach us to trust you in the midst of it all, and ask you for wisdom every day, I ask. Amen and amen. All right, blessings, friends. Love you. It's great to be back. I hope that you're ready for a great study. See you later.